Well, it's good to see you all gathered here this Sabbath evening. And as we said last week, it's nice to be able to come to the pulpit once again and preach to people in the pews. And we're trusting that as time goes by, and as Mr. Stewart has underlined, others will join with us. Some who are still, well, all the categories he mentioned, don't need to go over that again, but as time goes by, people will feel more and more comfortable and confident and come out to the house of the Lord. And those who are in those categories, you pray that God will give you the grace. Those who are watching on and still feel that fear, perhaps that nervousness about coming, the Lord will give you the confidence to come and to join with us around the Word. And may the Lord meet with us tonight as we turn to His Word. We're turning to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read with you in this chapter, beginning at verse 1, down to verse number 11. So open your Bibles at this portion, and then after we've read the passage, we'll stand again for a word of prayer and come to the preaching. So reading, first of all, Galatians 1 and the verse number 1 through to verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, which actually means which is not another of the same kind as Paul preached, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, or not according to man. We'll end the reading there. We know that God will bless the reading of his truth to all of our hearts. Could we just bow together, or stand together, please, and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we bow before thee once again. We thank thee for thy presence with us in this thy house this evening. And we approach thee upon redemption ground. We come through the merits of our Redeemer. We thank thee for the verses that we have read and for their reminder to us of the purpose of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Galatian churches so long ago. And we rejoice, O Lord, that what he wrote was God-breathed, and we have it now before us in our Bibles. We thank thee for the everlasting gospel. We rejoice, O Lord, that though heaven and earth pass away, thy word, and therefore the gospel, shall not and shall never pass away. Lord, we thank thee for all in this gathering who have felt its power, and all those watching on through webcast and Facebook who have felt its saving value. And we bless thee, Lord, for that time when the gospel was brought to us and was written upon our minds and upon our hearts savingly, so that we were drawn to Jesus Christ. The darkness was removed, and the eyes of our understanding were opened up, and we were enabled to believe on thy Son and rest in the finished work. And yet, Lord, we pray for those who need a Savior, who are yet in nature's darkness, and also blinded by the God of this world. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt have mercy upon such souls even this night, and may Thy Spirit move in all His mighty fullness, opening up the mind, taking away that shroud of darkness, giving eyes to see, and giving a heart to understand, and giving the gifts of faith and repentance to turn on to God and to rest in Jesus Christ. Lord, anoint me with the Spirit of God. Breathe on the congregation, both here in the building and those who are gathered at home to listen to the Word. Heavenly Father, move, we pray. Continue with us in these days. O God and Father, take us on with God. And may the gospel prosper. And may we see a moving of the Spirit in our day and in our times. We'll give Thee the praise and the glory, for we pray all of this in Christ's name and for His sake and for God's everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now you have your Bibles open there at Galatians chapter 1, and I want to draw your attention tonight to some words that actually lie in the sentence that opens up this epistle. Because you will notice that from verse 1 down to verse number 5, we have one complete sentence. There are no, as we say, no full stops right down through these verses until you come to verse number 5, and that's a reflection of the original text. And so, the words I want to draw to your attention are found in verse number 4. These wonderful words where it says, who that is Christ, you notice at the end of verse 3, His name, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Of course, it goes on then into verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But those words, that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The gospel never has been and never will be acceptable to this ungodly world. For that reason, the servants of Jesus Christ who purpose to be faithful to the Lord Jesus find that the defense of the gospel is constantly necessary. That necessity is due to the unrelenting attacks that arise out of the unacceptability of the gospel to men. Those unrelenting attacks that are continually launched upon Christ's gospel by the servants of Satan. And therefore, defending the gospel is indispensable. It is not something that we can set aside and say it doesn't really matter, we can simply drift along and so forth. No, that would be a wrong conclusion, a wrong attitude altogether, because from a multitude of sources, voices are continually raised against the gospel and against its message. And therefore, we have to defend the gospel, and we must defend the gospel. Now, in its nature, the book of Galatians is such a defense. And in particular, it is a defense of the great doctrine of justification. The free justification of sinners by Almighty God is the very core of the gospel message. Therefore, in every generation, and in one way or another, the truth of justification is especially the object of the devil's attack and the perverted views that are presented by unbelieving and liberal theologians or preachers or whoever. This was the case in the first century Christianity, as this epistle of Paul shows us. The Spirit of God moved the apostle to write what is really the most profound and clear or succinct defense of the doctrine of justification ever presented to the Christian church. In a real sense, we rejoice, actually, that the that the gospel or the doctrine of justification was ever attacked by evil men. Otherwise, we would not have this epistle. I, of course, speak from a human perspective, but that is true. The reason why we have the book of Galatians is because the gospel, and in particular this great doctrine of justification, were under attack. As often has been said, the great truths of the gospel, the great aspects of the faith delivered to the saints, have been hammered out in terms of clarity upon the anvil of controversy. Now pay heed to that statement. I didn't make it up. It's an ancient statement, and it's one that is absolutely right, because the clarification and the presentation of gospel truths, no matter which one you take, beginning with the doctrine of the Trinity right on through, have all been set out by good men and godly men as they hammered them out on the anvil of controversy. And that is true of the doctrine of justification. And as regards the book of Galatians, which Paul wrote, he was in the midst of a great controversy, and therefore he was moved by the Spirit of God to write this book, which is a defense of that doctrine, as I say, that is at the very heart of the gospel of grace. Now, Paul's initial method of defense is that of presenting a statement of the gospel immediately upon commencing to pen this epistle, before he ever enters into what we might call his penetrating analysis of the errors of the false gospel and those who are attacking the doctrine of justification. He gives us a precise summary of what the true gospel actually is. And it's found here, as I say, in verse number 4. In that verse, as it were, Paul sets out a stall. You've heard that expression. A man comes along to sell his wares, and he sets it up in the marketplace, and he puts out in a stall what he wants to sell, what he has to present, and therefore that has been taken as a metaphor, actually, for setting out your stall in a figurative way, in this sense of presenting what you believe, of what you stand for, and what you want people to know, in order to guard them from error, in order to preserve them from being swept away by the lies and the falsehoods of evil men. And that's what Paul's doing in this book. He is truly setting out his stall. And on that stall, he presents to his readers what the gospel truly is. And as I say, especially he does that at the very beginning of his epistle here in verse number 4. And then having done that, he proceeds to give his mighty defense of the gospel and of this truth of justification in order to turn away the Galatian churches from the errors that they were actually showing a tendency of espousing. And so he goes on to defend the gospel the whole way through this marvelous book. Now, defending the gospel is considered by many as being unloving. It is characterized as being harsh. And yet the opposite is actually the truth. Because it's out of sincere love that Paul writes as he does in this great epistle. First of all, he writes in love for the Christ of the gospel, crying as he does there in the final chapter, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those words encapsulate Paul's love for Christ and the reason why, first and foremost, he wrote this book. Because he loved Jesus Christ, and it grieved him to the depths of his soul that wicked men were coming along and presenting a message that was essentially an attack on the person and work of Christ and an undermining of the doctrine of justification, which, as I say, is at the very heart of all that Jesus Christ has done to save men from their sins. Then the second place, he defended the gospel out of love for sinners. Out of love for Christ, out of love for sinners. You see, it's through the gospel alone that sinners are saved, that they receive eternal life. And therefore, anything that endangers the gospel is to be exposed. And furthermore, it is to be opposed. Exposure and opposition. Exposure of an opposition to every false gospel is required of those who love Christ and who love the souls of men. Do not be taken in by those who are continually peddling the lie that to defend the gospel is negative or to defend the gospel is unloving. That is a lie. That is a subtle lie from the devil. It's dressed up in glowing terms and in very attractive language, even evangelical language so-called, in order to deceive people and delude Christians and have them think that the preacher or the church that stands for the gospel or defends the gospel or goes on therefore to expose error and erroneous teaching are unloving. Do not be taken in by that. Because here's a man whose love for Christ and whose love for the souls of men moved him as he was led by the Spirit to write this wonderful epistle. Anyone in this meeting tonight who is not saved should be thankful that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, this inspired defense of the gospel. Had he not done so, that is, had Paul not written this book, then sinners would not have the message that Galatians as a whole and our text tonight in particular actually present to us. I want to come right to this verse tonight. The Lord laid it on my heart the other day as I was reading again in the book of Galatians. I come to this text because in it we have a summary of the only message by which you can be saved if you are not saved. And as I speak to this gathering tonight, and as I speak to an unseen audience, as far as I am concerned, I surely speak to people who need the Lord, who need to be saved. And I want to present to you from this verse three clear lines of thought that give to you a summary of what the gospel actually is, the gospel that you need to espouse, the gospel that you need to believe, and the Christ of that gospel on whom you must set your trust that you might be saved from your sins and have everlasting life. To begin with, we will notice here the gospel in its source. Look at the last words of verse number 4, and they are these, according to the will of God and our Father. And those words are vitally important. I know they come at the end of the verse, but that does not detract from their importance in the least. They are in many ways the most important words in the verse because they provide us a view of the source of the gospel. It's according to the will of God and our Father. These words make it absolutely clear that the reason why the gospel exists, the reason why the gospel is preached, the reason why the gospel is held out as the message of deliverance to guilty sinners is the will of God. On this matter of the gospel's source being the will of God, we are therefore brought to see the pure grace of God, especially as we are brought to understand the undeserving nature and the undeserving position of every member of the human race, and to be shown that the gospel is according to the will of God brings home to us who are aware of our sin and our fallen state and of the fact that we ought to be in hell right now, the marvel of the grace of God that the gospel actually sets forth. Think about it, man and woman tonight, especially sinner. Think about this. Who you are as a sinner. What you deserve as a sinner. Let me tell you when you start to understand who and what you are as a sinner, lost in depravity and in darkness and the defilement of your sin, with no desire for God really or truly, living only to gratify your own desires, your own lusts, your own carnal longings, and being left to yourself, realize that you would surely perish. And furthermore, you ought to perish. That's a fact that the gospel presents to us. God owes no one anything. And if God, out of his sovereign will, had done the opposite of what this verse expresses, the whole human race would have perished. And let me tell you, rightly so. The judgment of God is according to truth. The judgment of God is a righteous judgment. And therefore, if in his righteousness, as the sovereign God of heaven, and as he would have decreed it or willed it, he could have allowed us all and sent us all to go to an everlasting hell, because that's all that we deserve. And I want you to get that tonight, dear sinner. You deserve, I deserve, the lowest hell. The Bible talks about the lowest hell. It talks about the degrees of the punishment of hell. It makes very clear, vividly clear, that the torments of hell are real. And that if you and I got what we deserve, we'd be in hell at this moment. And yet, as our text shows us, God has willed to save hell-deserving sinners from their sins. And therefore, the words of our text indicate, especially these words, according to the will of God and our Father, these words indicate that there would be no gospel. There would be no message of salvation, as is described here and in other places, but for the fact that God has willed to save men from their sins. You know, the Bible in certain places uses different descriptions or defining terms for the gospel. And you may have wondered at that, and I've mentioned this before at different times. Just to remind you, it uses different terms. It talks about the gospel of Christ. It talks about the gospel of grace. It talks about the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It talks about then the gospel of God. And why does it do that? Because it is presenting to you a different perspective of what the gospel actually is. And when the Bible talks about the gospel of God, it is saying what these words are saying, that the gospel is according to the will of God and our Father. Think about this. And notice the name there. God and our Father. There are three persons in the Godhead, as we know. There is one person who is named the Father, because he stands in the eternal Trinity, in that everlasting relationship with the eternal Son. Therefore, one person's called the Father, and the other person's called the Son. And there's a third person who is the Spirit, who goes forth from the Father and the Son. And whenever the Bible uses the name Father in relation to the first person, it is bringing forth his tenderness and his love and his grace. We associate those qualities with one who is a father. I mean, a good father and a true father. He loves his children. Yes, among men, among the likes of us, there's no such thing as a perfect father. Far from it. But a father who is worthy of the title father is a man who has got love and tenderness and compassion for his offspring and seeks to care for them as best he can. And we know these matters. And therefore, the name Father signifies love and tenderness and care. And here is a word, a name, a title, Father, ascribed to the first person of the Godhead. in relation to the gospel, in relation to all that the gospel is, to bring home to your heart that in spite of your sin, in spite of your ungodliness, in spite of your undeserving state, in spite of the fact that you are only entitled to the very opposite of what God gives to man as grace, yet he does have a tender love and compassion for fallen men and women and young people, so much so that he will to save such from their sins and bring them home to glory. In all that we see the freeness of grace according to the will of God. Sinners are saved, sinners are delivered. And those words do stress the freeness of the grace that is tied up in the closing words of this verse. In all that God does, he acts according to his will, and therefore he acts freely. He's under no pressure. The Lord is not in heaven feeling coerced in any direction whatsoever. And with regard to this matter of saving men freely, he saves them. Because grace is indeed a matter that is marked by the freedom of the will of God. God is free. As I said earlier, God could have damned everybody, but in the freedom of his will, and remember, only God has true freedom of the will. Man's so-called freedom of the will is a contradiction in terms, essentially, because man's will is free only to sin because of the bent of his will. But God's will is free completely and absolutely. Out of his will, as we're seeing here, he saves people through Jesus Christ. And that brings home to us the freeness of his grace. I think of a verse that sums it all up. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely there actually means without a cause. Without a cause. Being justified without a cause. That's with reference to us who become justified if we are saved. It's without a cause on our part. We don't merit this justification or this redemption. We don't have any entitlement to it. It's without a cause. God sees no reason why he should save us. He sees nothing in us why he should save us. He's not attracted to us by anything that he sees. Rather, he is repelled by what he sees. And yet, he justifies men though there is no cause in them for his doing so. What a statement that is. Without a cause been seen in us, yet God freely justifies men, saves men. There's the freeness of this grace, the framework of this grace that we're seeing here under this first heading, the gospel is its source. It's according to the will of God, shows the grace of God and the freeness of that grace. And then the framework of that grace, the saving of the sinner is according to the will of God. That means, therefore, that the sinner is saved by God's work and by God's work alone. That's the framework of the grace of God in the gospel. It is God's work that constitutes the framework in which he actually saves people from their sins. And there's a simple reason why that is so, and that is man's incapability of doing anything for himself. You know, the great lie that has been peddled down through the ages is that while man, this is what some people will say, yes, man is a sinner. Although when they say that, they don't really mean it. But nonetheless, he has powers and abilities and he has qualities that enable him to move toward God or whatever they actually go on to say, and yet nothing could be farther from the truth, because man is bankrupt. There is none good. No, not one. There is none that is righteous. They are all together gone out of the way. And on the scripture goes, as we have it summarized there in Romans 3 by the apostle. And therefore, man is incapable of doing anything to save himself. That means that the framework of the grace of the gospel excludes all human effort, because all human effort is not only useless, all human effort is tainted by man's sinful nature. If a man prays to try to merit approval with God, his prayers are filthy before God. If a man does good works, as multitudes do, to try to please God and earn favor with God, all their good works are filthy in the sight of God. Why is that? Because man, by his fallen nature, hasn't got a shred of goodness in him. Not an ounce of inability. Not an ounce of ability. A complete inability to do anything to save himself. And that means that if he's going to be saved, God must save him. That should shock sinners. That should cause you to tremble. Because left to yourself, you will go to hell. And yet there's a framework within which we see the grace of God in this matter of the gospel and its source, according to the will of God and our Father. And that framework is that God works. God operates. God in grace visits people, speaks to people, deals with their hearts, makes them aware of their sin, draws them by the cords of love and by the bands of grace, and brings them to the blessed Redeemer. Ah, my dear friend, the gospel is its source. It's all grace, and therefore we see the freeness of that grace and the framework of that grace, but then the fullness of this grace that we're noticing here in these words, according to the will of God and our Father. Since the gospel is according to God's will and therefore is a gospel of grace, that means that everything that is essential to save people is found in the gospel. It's provided. Would God will to save men and then present to us a message that is devoid of all that is essential or some things that are essential to the saving of our souls? No, he would never do that. But the gospel that is according to the will of God is a message in which there is set before us the fullness of grace. In the gospel, there's a glorious fullness that's designed to meet every need in humanity that sin has caused. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ has set before us, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, as being made unto us, and you've heard the verse many a time, and you've read it many a time, and yet maybe others haven't. Christ is set before us in that verse as being wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Is that just a repetition of thoughts? No, not at all. It's this very issue of the fullness of grace in the gospel of God that's according to his will. It comes from him. Its source is in him. All that a man or a woman, a young person, a little child needs to be saved, it's all in Christ. So that's the source. The gospel is its source. That leads me on, therefore, to speak for a moment or two about the gospel in its substance. And we come now to the opening words of the verse. And these are wonderful words, because here is the gospel in its substance. Who gave himself
for our sins. Think about those words. They relate to the Lord's work on behalf of sinners. He gave Himself for our sins. And therefore, in substance, the gospel is the message that God has decreed a way and provided a way by which He saves men from their sins without undermining His own righteousness or His own holiness, because He has given His own dear Son. And therefore, Christ, in being sent forth as the Savior, He gave Himself for our sins. And I'll tell you, that is the substance of the gospel. It is what Christ has done and what He alone has done that saves. It saves completely and absolutely and eternally. There you have the work of Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. It's a voluntary work. You can see that. You can hear it. Who gave Himself. Those terms ring out with the voluntary nature of what the Lord Jesus Christ undertook in His work to save. He gave Himself freely. May I say this? Cheerfully. Voluntarily. Into the hands of men. Into all that He suffered. Into the awful volume of justice that came down upon Him. Into the terrible crucible of wrath that was poured out upon Him. That wrath of a sin-hating God. Into death itself. In order to make a sacrifice for sin. In order to make reconciliation and atonement for that sin. He gave Himself for all of that, and He did so cheerfully and voluntarily and willingly. He gave Himself in order for the remission of sin to be procured, in order for God to be reconciled to man. Jesus Christ gave Himself to take sin away, to make an end of sin, as Daniel puts it, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to so deal with sin that the sin of those who trust in Him will never be seen again, will never be brought up again, will never be charged against them again. That's what Christ did. Voluntarily, He gave Himself that all this might be accomplished. Ah, my friend, think about that. That the Lord Jesus Christ came, as I said, in a voluntary manner. Remember the night before He went to the cross? He's in the upper room with the disciples, and they were having the Passover meal, and then He converted it, as He alone could do, as the great head of the church and the high priest of His people, into the Lord's Supper. And then before they left that room, Matthew tells us that they sang a hymn. Christ singing. Before He went out to die, before He went to suffer, to taste the wrath of God, yea, more than taste it, drink damnation dry, He sang. Why? To show to you and me tonight that He wasn't driven, He wasn't coerced, He wasn't forced. He gave Himself. There is the fact of the voluntary nature of His work. But it says He gave Himself for our sins. It's a vicarious work, the substance of the gospel. For our sins. Well, there's the problem, you see. Sin is a problem. The world can't see it. The world runs away from it, or the world opposes it. The world denies this. They think that Christianity is the problem. They think that religion is the problem. You hear this all the time. Got to get rid of a religion. And some say it maybe in a broad sense. But others say it specifically talking about New Testament Christianity. And in their minds, it's a problem. It's a difficulty. It's a barrier. You know what they're really saying? It's standing in the way of our sin. It's annoying us. It's causing us to feel inhibited as we want to pursue our wickedness. Just reading, whether it was yesterday or sometime recently, about a band of reprobates in England who are seeking Parliament to put into force or into place a law against trying to convert people from sodomy. Now, they not call it sodomy, but that law, they're seeking to get it passed. And what that really means is, paring it right down, a law against preaching the word specifically in relation to that sin. Why are they doing that? Because the message of the Bible annoys them. Because the word of God confronts them. And they hate it. Always remember that. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, the vicarious work of Christ, in order to save them from their sins. He became accountable for men's sins. He suffered for their sins. He paid the price for that sin. And let me tell you something. According to 1 Corinthians 6, one of those sins for which he paid the price is the very sin that men want legislated to be freely practiced and have got their way and are now seeking to silence those who would oppose that sin. And yet the Christ of God died for that sin. Because if he didn't, then no sodomite could ever be saved. Thank God they can. That's the message of love. That's the message of hope. But it all happened because of the vicarious work of Christ. The substance of the gospel. Christ's work. Voluntary, vicarious. But listen. It's a vindicatory work. Because by this work, he vindicated and honored the law of God. And that must be understood. It's the law of God that man has broken. And the breaking of the law is what constitutes sin. And therefore, that law must be vindicated. And thank God, that is what Jesus Christ has done. He has taken the law, and in his sinless life, he honored it. He has taken the law, and in his death at the cross, he has satisfied it, and therefore, bringing both together, he did a vindicatory work. Because no man can be saved unless that is in place. The law vindicated. The law not swept aside or taken out of view. No, the law held up in all its glory and beauty. In all its perfection, this law has now been honored. This law has been fulfilled by the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, God, without any hesitation, will forgive and save and cleanse the vilest offender. Because there's not an aspect of sin that Jesus Christ has not dealt with in his great work for men. Then in closing, there is the gospel in its separation. Look at verse 4, at the center of the verse, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There's the gospel in its separation. The word deliver says he might deliver us. The word deliver, you know what it means? It means to pluck out. It means to take out of a number. It means to select. It means then, by extension, to rescue. Or as it's translated here, to deliver. But you see, there's no deliverance for men by Jesus Christ that does not involve their being separated from the sin that they were in and the world of which they are a part. That's what the verse says. He gave himself for our sins. It's according to the will of God and our Father. And here is the great outcome. He separates sinners from all sin has done to them. He separates men from their uncleanness. I mean moral uncleanness. He separates sinners from their drunkenness. He separates them from whatever sin you care to mention. That's the meaning of the word. And it says here, deliver us from this present evil world. And the word world means age. It's talking about time there. And so the verse is really talking about the age in which Paul was living. The age is the same age as you and I are living in tonight. What is this age in which we're living? This is the last age. This is the age that's bringing us right up to the end of all things. And how's it described here? This present evil age. Paul was living in it. And again, I say you and I are living in it. And we're heading toward the end of this age. And I believe we may be very close to the end, but that's in God's control. But let me tell you something. This age in which you and I are living has a spirit and a mentality that is set against God, as I was saying earlier. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver us out of it, to pluck us out of it, is what the word means. Bring us out of it. You can't be saved and live according to the spirit of this age. It's impossible. Here's a statement that decries the false gospel. The lying gospel that talks about gay Christians, talks about people living in sin together, is all very well. And on it goes. No, Jesus Christ died to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, and the very same thing has been said here. Let me ask you, my friend, have you come to that experience where sin has been dealt with in your life? And there has been repentance from it, a forsaking of it, a turning away from it. Because this is what Jesus Christ died to accomplish. And the gospel that declares that men can be wonderfully forgiven. And that is absolutely true. Also declares that accompanying that forgiveness, there is this being plucked out of this present evil world age, set free to live for God, do his will, and then go to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Going to heaven. But who goes to heaven? These people. From or in whom Christ works to separate them, bring them out, make them his own. Establish grace in their hearts. Have them live for the Lord. And then he takes them to heaven. The gospel in its source, according to the will of God, in its substance, Christ gave himself. In its separation, to pluck us out of this evil world. Are you here tonight without Christ? Maybe a young person, not maybe caught up in the world, as we often put it, having not sunk into deep sin, but that's the direction of your heart. That's
what you feel you'd like to try and taste. And you're not prepared to bear reproach for Christ or live for him or do his will. And maybe you try to comfort yourself into thinking, well, I can do all that and still get to heaven. No, you can't. You can't. You've got to realize that the Lord doesn't leave people in their sins. As I said, he brings them out. He changes them. But what a wonderful thing to be changed and be fitted for glory and made ready for heaven. Are you ready? Is all well with your soul? Is it? You who I dress unseen to me, are you ready? Has this happened in your life? Oh, my friend, if not, you need to seek the Lord at once and get right with him. And may God enable you to take that step tonight and seek the Lord while he may be found. Could we bow in prayer in these closing moments? And remember, please, when we have closing prayer, just remain in your seats and the stewards will assist you in leaving. But leaving that aside, do business with God tonight. There in your seat, repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Yes, you could speak with Mr. Stewart or me. We'll be glad to have a word with you. You who watch on and want help from the Lord, go to him now. Seek him. Get in touch afterwards. It's time to seek the Lord. And O God, we pray that thy Spirit will use the word, that he'll bear it home, that he'll bring it to hearts tonight in power and in a saving manner, that he'll bless his own people and encourage them to press on, to continue to walk with God on an evil day, whatever the cost, when we think of the cost that Christ paid to deliver us. O Lord, work for Jesus' sake and for the glory of thy great name. And part now with thy blessing, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee, both now and forever. Amen.